Well, it's still Christmas time, so it might seem a little bit strange that we're reading from Revelation 19, right, about Jesus coming back on a white horse and these things. But I think you'll see how it ties in as we go through our message today. If you've been with us through the month of December, you know that we've been going through a series called Redemption in the Songs of Christmas. We've talked about the songs, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Joy to the World, the first three Sundays of December. And this morning, we're going to talk about the song, O Come All Ye Faithful, some of the best known Christmas hymns. And I want to point your attention to where in the Bible these songs come from and what they mean. And so hopefully to give you a deeper understanding of the song itself, of the Bible, both of those things happening together so that, you know, the rest of this year, next year, and maybe for the rest of your life, when you hear these songs again, you'll remember that we're not just singing songs that are traditionally used at this time of year, although there's certainly plenty of those if you turn on the radio, but that these well-known Christmas hymns are really deep in their theological content, in their biblical meaning, and I want you to be able to recall that when you hear these songs again in the future. So as we take this morning song, O Come All Ye Faithful, I want to be able to go through that and tell you about some of the different aspects of this song. Now, Carson, you may have to help me this morning because I didn't bring my remote up here with me like I normally do, so you may have to turn the slide for me. Will you be all right doing that back there? Okay, somebody's going to grab it. So, O Come All Ye Faithful, what does that mean as we start off this song? Obviously, the first line of the song, probably the best well-known part of the song, and something that, if I say that, it registers in your mind automatically, oh, okay, this is a well-known Christmas song, O Come All Ye Faithful, and it starts off the first line as well. So it helps out knowing what the song is about, how it goes, and all those kind of things. But what exactly does that mean, O Come All Ye Faithful? What does faithful mean? I mean, if you think about the word faithful, here's what at least comes to my mind, is you hear people talk about the faithful, the few and the faithful, maybe. Yeah, I picture in my mind a small little country church kind of out in maybe North Carolina where Sarah and I used to live, with wood siding, you know, maybe enough room for 40 or 50 people on the inside of the little chapel, and, you know, just a small group that gathers every week to worship. I'm thankful for churches like that. But, you know, it's Aunt Bessie that sits on the third row every week of this small little country church. And the way that people might refer to Aunt Bessie is, oh, she's the faithful member. She's there every week. And I think when you hear the word faithful, that's kind of the idea that you get, is this idea of kind of a religious person that dresses up very nice and carries their Bible under their arm and is there every week. It's kind of like a nice religious thought. But I want to expand your idea of what it means to be faithful, because there is a sense in which Aunt Bessie that I was just describing to you is faithful. She's faithful to this little country church. But God wants much more from us than just being faithful to our respective local churches. Now, I said he wants more from us. That doesn't mean he wants less, but he does want more. If we look in the Bible at what does it mean to be faithful, we find that the first place we find the idea and the term faithful and faithfulness is not necessarily applied to a person, although it is applied to different people at different times in the Old Testament. But the foundation of our understanding of this term comes from God himself. I want to give you a few different examples back from the Old Testament first to show you that God himself is the faithful God. He is the faithful one. Exodus 34, verse 6, this is one of the famous passages about God and his character, says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" Do you remember that the word and the term faithfulness was used in that description of who God is and his character so closely? The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I mean, that's a description we've talked about a number of times here in the past couple of years as who is God and who has he revealed himself as. He's the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. That description used over and over again in the Old Testament. Here's another one from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." You hear that? That the Lord your God is God and he is the faithful God. What does this mean? This certainly means more than just the quaint religious idea of a faithful church attender. Certainly means more than that when it is applied to God. He is the faithful God, which means he is trustworthy. He is reliable. That's one of the terms that the theological dictionaries give of this term faithfulness and faithful is reliability. That God makes promises and he is ultimately faithful. He is reliable and trustworthy to keep his word and the things that he has said he's going to do. Look at a little bit later in Deuteronomy, 32 verse 4 says, "He is the rock." The rock, you picture a big boulder there, big enough for you to stand on, that's not going to move. You can push on it, you can put a stick under it and pry on it, try to move it. It's not moving because it is just enormous and too heavy to be moved. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of God is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." You see, very many times when you see the term faithful or faithfulness in the Bible, it's tied in with God and it's tied in with the word of God and the sureness of his promises, that what God said is going to happen. It's not going to fail. It can't fail because God is the rock. He is so powerful that he can bring about his promises and his word, it can all come to pass because he is the faithful God. One more for you out of the book of Psalm, chapter 36, verse 5. "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies." Got a picture, a text message this week from some of our church members who had visited New York City over the past week, and they were going around the city and they saw a place where the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center used to stand, and now it's a fountain pouring down into a monument symbol with the names of people that were killed that day. I remember when in 1999, the year I graduated high school, my parents took me to New York City as a graduation gift. We saw a Broadway program. We stayed for 2 or 3 days, I forget exactly. Saw a bunch of the sights, climbed up in the Statue of Liberty, went to the top of the World Trade Center. Back when it was the Twin Towers, obviously before 2001 and the terrorist attack then. I've got a picture of me and my mom standing at the top of one of the World Trade Center towers. I remember standing at the bottom of those things, man. It was amazing how tall they were. And the same is true of any skyscraper that you see that's as tall as these buildings are. They reach into the sky. I mean, if the clouds are reasonably low on a certain day, they can cover the tops of the building without any problem. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. That's the description of the faithfulness of God as you stand back and you look at his faithfulness, that he will keep his promises, that he will stay true to his word, that he is ultimately a reliable and trustworthy God. So this is what forms our foundation of the idea of faithfulness, that he is not going to fail. He's not going to be unfaithful. He's not going to turn his back on his people, on his covenant people that he has promised to invest his power and his goodness and his grace with. It just can't happen. So when we start to think about faithfulness as it pertains to us and as it pertains to people, that really helps inform what it means to be faithful to God. I mean, you understand what it means in the context of a marriage to be faithful, right? That you don't turn away from the one person that you're promised to give yourself completely and wholly to for the rest of your life. That's what marriage vows are about, right? Until death do us part. This is a vow that we've made and we are going to be faithful to those. And unfaithfulness in marriage, we understand what that means, is it's turning outside of that promise and that covenant. And we rightly understand how wrong and heartbreaking unfaithfulness is in that context. It would be just as many, actually many more times, exponentially more heartbreaking for God to turn his back on his promises. But think about it in context of the promises that we have made. Jesus, I turn my life to you. You're my Lord and you're my Savior. What would unfaithfulness look like to somebody who has become a Christian, has said, I'm worshiping God and Him alone. And then each and every day we're tempted by idols and things of this world. We're tempted to turn away from what He's commanded us to do and how He's asked us to live and said, this is for my glory and for your joy. And I've given you commands that are not burdensome, but we turn our own way. What does it mean to be faithful to God? Yeah, it's a lot bigger than some quaint religious idea. It's an idea of a whole life devoted to one thing and saying, we're not turning away. We're not turning aside. And when you hear a song that says, oh, come all ye faithful, you say, we want to start the parade of all the faithful ones. Let's line up outside. And we all sit in our chairs because we say, I can't live up to that. How can I live up to being faithful to God, completely faithful? I've never turned my back on Him. I've never turned away. If I was to ask you to raise your hand if you thought that applied to you, I'm not going to do that because I hope nobody would. I hope we're all aware enough of our own sinfulness, our own sin nature, our own mindset that is oriented toward this world so that we, at least every day, are tempted to turn our own way. Who could be faithful to God? Well, here's one of the strange things about it is that the Bible actually talks about Christians in terms of their faithfulness to God. As if we could be faithful to God, at least in some sense. Let me show you a couple of these verses that I've got up here on the screen. Carson, you hit the next button for me? Let me show you a few verses here from the New Testament. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23 actually say the exact same thing. His master replied, this is a parable that Jesus is telling, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? You remember those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So a parable of Jesus and actually of following Him, of being a part of His kingdom, has to do with our faithfulness. That He would be able to say to us at the end of our lives, good and faithful servant. Now, in order for us to meet that goal, we have to first understand that He's probably not talking about an unmitigated, never-failing faithfulness like His faithfulness, because if He were demanding that from us, we would all fall short, right? But that's why we believe in the gospel that Jesus was ultimately faithful, completely faithful, 100% faithful. He never turned His back on God. He never chose His own way, even though we did. So all of our unfaithfulness, when Jesus died on the cross, was taken off of us and placed on Jesus. And all the faithfulness that Jesus lived for His entire life at that same time was taken off of Him and given to us. So that there's a legal sense in which our faithfulness is true and that it comes because of what we've been given to Jesus. But the Bible talks about it more than just our legal justification, more than just our legal sense that we've been declared righteous and faithful before God. He actually means that, yeah, there is a faithfulness that happens in the life of the believer. That when we step back and look at your life from an ethical perspective, you are faithful in following God's rules and His laws, His commands. And though we understand that it will not be perfect on this side of eternity, that yes, you could be called faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Here's a couple more verses. Ephesians 1:1 and Colossians 1:2. Very similar. In the introduction to these letters, Paul, to both of these churches, calls the believers in these churches faithful to God's holy people or to God's saints in Ephesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Were the people in Ephesus perfect? No. Paul had to give them some ethical exhortations. He had to give them some commands about how to live and how to order their families and their households toward the end of the book. Put on the armor of God. Don't fear the greater spiritual powers because Christ alone is Lord. This is the message of Ephesians. They still had a ways to go. They weren't perfect. But he could still call them the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Colossians, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. They are faithful brothers and sisters there. So there must be some sense in which God could look at New Song Fellowship, if we are in fact being faithful, that he could look at us and say, to my faithful servants at New Song Fellowship. That's a pretty cool thought, isn't it? That we could be called faithful in light of everything the Bible teaches about God's faithfulness and how important and how much of a foundational aspect of God's character that is, that that character could be in some way related to us. But there's nowhere in the New Testament that talks about faithfulness and how it applies to us than the book of Revelation. That's why I chose Revelation 19 as our sermon passage reading this morning, and why I want to show you a number of passages from the book of Revelation. And I invite you, if you can, to take a Bible and turn with me to some of these passages. Let's see the next slide. I've got some of them up here for you. The first thing that I want to show you is from Revelation. Let's turn to chapter 2 together. And I want you to see how there are Christians and churches and ultimately all the followers of Jesus are being called faithful, and this term is being applied to them, okay? So let's first look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. This is coming in John's letter to the church in Smyrna. You see that in verse 8, if you look back up just a little bit. But look down at verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Not exactly the words that make you want to jump up and down and say, joy to the world, right? You're about to be put in prison. You may be killed. And what I want from you is faithfulness, even if it costs you your life. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. What does faithfulness look like in the life of a Christian? It may be something a lot bigger than just showing up to church on Sunday morning with your Bible tucked into your arm. It may be something that costs you your very life. And if we're going to be imitators of God, we've got to be ready for nothing less. Look down a few more verses, Revelation 2:13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Hear that idea of faithfulness in there? You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. There's a faithful witness named Antipas, and he was put to death. And Jesus' faithful followers, they remained true to him. They didn't forsake his name, even in the face of persecution, even with a living example put to death right in front of them in their city. They remained faithful. They remained true to his name. They didn't renounce their faith in me, who, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. You understand that I want to give you some comfort here that, yeah, faithfulness is something that can be applied to us, but I don't want to lower your expectations for what it means, that there is still an incredibly high bar for what it means to be faithful to God, to his word, and to his son Jesus. Let's look a little bit farther. Revelation 13, verses 5 through 10. I want you to keep this in mind, too, because this is talking about some persecution, and that's where this term comes into play a lot of times. When you hear reports on the news and on the internet about persecution of Christians that's going on in different parts of the world where people are being killed or people are being imprisoned, people are being driven out of the place that they live and being forced to flee to other countries, that this is something that's real and that does happen in this world, and that God calls us, even if we were to face that, he calls our brothers and sisters in Christ on the other sides of the world that are facing this to remain faithful. And they can use our prayers. They need our prayers to help them remain faithful in the face of this. Revelation 13, verses 5 through 10. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words, that's the Antichrist, and blasphemies to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So you might go to prison. You might be killed as a result of the Antichrist and his work, the power that he has given for a short time on this earth. But you got to be ready for it. You've got to endure, and you've got to be faithful. It calls for faithfulness on the part of God's people. When we think back to the Christmas song, O Come, All Ye Faithful, when we sing it with a smile on our face, not realizing what may be the cost. Let me show you one more. Let's see, we're jumping around a little bit. Let's see, go back to the slide with the Revelation verses on it for me. There we go. 17:14. Let me show you another one. This is talking about the enemies of God. Revelation 17:14. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. There's some good news. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So Jesus is going to conquer. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. And he's going to bring with him when he returns his followers. And how are they described? As called, chosen, and faithful. That's how his followers are going to be described. That's how they're going to act. That's how they're going to live. And they're going to come back with him to reign. What do those descriptions mean? Called and chosen, both reflecting the divine side of salvation, God's work in our salvation. Faithfulness, reflecting our part in the human side of salvation. There are some people that want to tear those apart and say it's one or the other. Either God chooses and it's nothing about us, or it's all our work and we've got to be faithful to God and it has nothing to do with God choosing. But I love how this verse brings both together. It won't allow us to ignore either side, either the divine side or the human side. God does his work in salvation. We believe and respond, and we are faithful. Both of those are absolutely true. His called, chosen, and faithful followers. So one way that I want to challenge you this morning is, if you are giving an honest evaluation of yourself this morning, when it comes to how you follow Christ, would you be described as faithful? One of his faithful followers? Would you be coming back with him because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers? So I want to give you a word of challenge today, but I also want to give you a word of encouragement, because this is not a load for us to bear on our own. Because throughout the book of Revelation, where it focuses on our faithfulness to Christ, it tells us that it is not mainly us who accomplish this faithfulness, but Jesus is the faithful one. Got a few more verses for you. Flip back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Say, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the faithful witness. Do you remember what Jesus did? He was faithful to the mission that God had called him to. He went to the cross. He didn't at any point become unfaithful to God. He didn't call an army of angels to take him down off the cross. He completed his mission. He said, "It is finished." He is the faithful witness. He gave exactly the message that God meant for him to give. He did exactly the work that God meant for him to do, and he was completely faithful in doing it. So when God calls us to be faithful, what's our mission is to imitate Jesus because he is the faithful one. Let me show you again in Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So once again, Jesus is called the faithful witness. And one more place, Revelation 19:11, which is the passage Ernie read for us before the message started. Revelation 19:11, when Jesus comes again, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. You have the Old Testament foundation of the faithfulness of God, the New Testament testimony that Jesus is the faithful witness, that he's coming again, and that when he returns, riding on a white horse to conquer, faithfulness will be one of the descriptions he's known by. And in the midst of all of this, he says, I'm calling a people to myself, and I want them to be faithful people. To the saints in Ephesus, faithful and true. To you in Colossae. The parable Jesus tells. My good and faithful servant. O come all ye faithful. In other words, this is just another name for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a Christian. There's no lightweight version. There's no Cliff Notes version of what it means to be a Christian. He says, from beginning to end of your life, you have to be devoted to me, willing to give up everything, even your own life, if that's what's demanded. And then when I return in my glory, you'll be coming with me. Because I'm faithful and I ask nothing less of you. So we get back to the song. O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Why are we triumphant? Because Jesus returns riding on a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire and on his head are many crowns. We're joyful and triumphant because Jesus reigns and he's going to bring his kingdom to bear in this world. As well. Let's go back to the song lyrics. Joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. Of course, that's metaphorical, as if we could be there when Jesus was born, like the shepherds. I saw in the news that there are people that actually make journeys and travel to the town of Bethlehem, the city of Bethlehem now, on Christmas Eve. They have celebrations there, which does seem like a cool thing to go to. I mean, if I ever got to travel the world and everything, going to Bethlehem on Christmas Eve seems like a pretty cool thing, right? I mean, nothing wrong with that. Certainly, no spiritual value in it necessarily. No, God doesn't call us to make pilgrimages to different areas of the world. We can know God on this continent, that city, all the same. But it does seem like a pretty cool thing. But just going back in your mind, if you could have been with those shepherds, it says, come all ye faithful, let's go and worship Christ there as he lay in a manger. Come and behold him, born the King of Angels. That contrast there of a king of the ruler of all creation, of all the angels, there laying in a manger. And then, of course, the chorus to the song, O come, let us adore him. So that's what I want to leave you with verse 1. O come, all ye faithful, let's go. Let's worship him. Adoration that overflows into action, right? That's what our definition of worship was from our worship series a couple months ago. Come, let us adore him. Let's go together. Let's look at the second verse. This one is actually a less commonly known verse of O Come, All Ye Faithful. I found it doing the research this week. I've never sung this verse before today. I think we're going to sing it today as part of our song to close the service. But it's actually taken mostly from the Nicene Creed. True God of true God, light from light eternal. I saved our bulletin from our Christmas Eve service there where we read the Nicene Creed together. The second section, the longest section on the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light. very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This is who Jesus is. God of God, light of light, meaning what is Jesus made out of? In other words, if you could term it in those kind of crude terms, Jesus is made out of God's stuff. There's only two kinds of stuff in this world, in these categories. There's God's stuff and there's not God's stuff. Everything created is not God's stuff. Jesus is not made out of non-God stuff. He's made out of God's stuff. And that's what this paragraph in the Nicene Creed from back in the 300s, 300 AD, this is what this paragraph is telling us, that Jesus is God of God, meaning he's made out of the same substance as God the Father. He's made out of God's stuff. In the same way that he's God of God, light of light. There's no difference between God the Father and God the Son and what they're made out of. Lo, he shuns not the virgin's womb. He came to be born of the Virgin Mary. And here's the place that I want to point you to. Son of the Father, begotten, not created. What does that mean, begotten, not created? Because that word is very heavily used in some of your older translations. Now, I think your newer translations have a better understanding of that when they call it one and only. Because the idea of begotten can imply that there was a beginning. When children are begotten, there's a time before they were born, and then they're born, and then they exist. But the idea of begotten in a theological sense does not carry any of that sense of not existing and then existing. That's not the point of that language at all. The point of begotten language is that when you create something of a different kind. As a humankind, I can create a table or a chair or a piece of electronics or a building. I can create all kinds of great things, but none of them are human. I can't go in a workshop and make another person. I can't do it. It's impossible. People can only be made from other people. And that's what this is saying about Jesus as the Son of God. He can't be made out of anything different. He is begotten, meaning he is of the same substance. He's made out of God's stuff. The only way that Jesus exists is by existing as God. So he's begotten, not created, meaning God didn't create him. He didn't make him out of other stuff. That when you worship Jesus, you are worshiping God. You are worshiping the same God kind of stuff as God the Father. Now, I know this gets a little heady and a little theological, but what I want you to understand is that Jesus is, he had no beginning. There was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. For all eternity, he existed as the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three made of God's stuff. Not created, begotten is the way that the very, very old theologians chose to term it back in the 300s. And still very useful for us today to remember that Jesus is begotten of the Father and he's not created. Very God of very God. Let's look at verse 3. There's the text of it as well. Go ahead a little bit. Verse 3. More invitations, sing choirs of angels. Come join us in our worship of this child in a manger, God the Son, begotten, not created. Angels, join with us, and all ye citizens of heaven above. That means all the saints as well, all of God's holy people. Everybody join in. Let's bring glory to God as we join in this song and sing that God has come to earth. Jesus is God with us. Glory to God, all glory in the highest. God sends Jesus to earth for his own glory. God put Jesus on the cross for his own glory. God saves you for his own glory. God's going to bring back Jesus and allow him to reign in his kingdom one day for his own glory. Glory to God. Glory in all in the highest. All glory, all praise that can ever be given in this world is deserved only by God the Father and his Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They are the only ones that deserve to be worshiped. Glory to God, all glory in the highest for what he's done. And one more verse, verse 4. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. So picturing it once again, kind of in the manger scene ourselves on that day. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In a manger. Oh, come, let us adore him. He's worthy. He's faithful. He's powerful. Oh, come, let us adore him. Choirs of angels, all ye citizens of heaven above, you could do much worse than worshiping Jesus this morning. In fact, whatever else it is you're worshiping, self, money, pride, whatever it happens to be, your latest Christmas presents, new cars, gadgets, Lego toys all across the living room floor, whatever it is you're worshiping, it's nothing compared to God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance of the Father, in a manger for us to worship. Oh, come, let us adore him this morning. Come, let us adore him.